I'm going to start with a question before I give you the title tonight. Kind of set up the title, if you will. Has anyone ever been frustrated? No? None of y'all? Let's get a little more real. And this is kind of where I'm going to go in the message. But let me ask you this. Has anyone ever been frustrated at someone else because they won't make a change in their sin life? Like you have a friend or a family member that no matter what you tell them, they keep doing the same thing. And you're like at the point of wanting to like punch them in the face with the word of God. Has anybody been there? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, tonight, I actually want to talk about the title of tonight's message is called Approaching Corruption. About how do we approach people when we see corruption going on in their lives? Sin, maybe spirits at work, maybe they keep on going in the same direction over and over. How do we go about approaching that? I think that's something good that the church needs to know. How do we approach someone when we see them in sin? How do we approach someone when they simply won't listen, if you will, to what the Lord is trying to reveal? And I feel like this may be a more simplistic message, but I really feel like the Lord wanted this to come out tonight. Just a quick recap. If you're newer here, we have been in this teaching series of Job, teaching about the real story of Job. And we're at a point in the story where basically Job, he's lost everything. He's had a lot of trials and sorrow, losing his way of income, his structures, his homes, his kids. I mean, he's gone through a lot. He's overcome with disease and boil. And basically, he's sitting there grieving because he's lost everything in his life. And his three friends come to sit with him and give him some counsel. And if you remember, they sat with him for about 7 days in silence, and then they started yapping. And you ever had those friends that you just wish they would have kept in silence? Well, they didn't know how to be quiet after 7 days. So you got three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and they're talking to him. And they're trying to get him to understand kind of the error of his ways, if you will. And later, we're going to see that the Lord rebukes them because they're giving the wrong words. But these three friends are speaking into Job's life. And last week, I brought a message called present mediation, which is basically the idea that there is a gap between your experience and the Lord. And if we're going to be one with the Lord and able to worship the Lord no matter what the experience is, the thing that has to fill in the gap is the mediation, the mediator, who is Jesus, who is the Word of God. That the gap between bitterness and promise is the Word. The reason why bitter roots take place is because we lean into the experience instead of leaning into the mediation of the truth of God between what our feeling is, the experience, and the truth of the Lord. We have to lean into that. Well, we saw Job crying out for this mediation because he's tired of this talking, if you will. He's tired of the loss. He's tired of the pain. Eliphaz and Bildad have presented their case. And now, as we go into Job chapter 11, Zophar is starting to bring his counsel to Job. Now, what's interesting about Zophar, one of the three friends, he actually speaks the least in the book of Job. He only speaks twice. Now in chapter 11 and then later on in chapter 20. But arguably, Zophar is the most confrontational. And we're going to see in this chapter, Zophar almost postures himself as a theologian. And if you know anything about theologians, one thing about them is they love confrontation. Y'all don't know that, do you? I've been watching some YouTube videos. It should be worship in the morning, but lately I've been getting into different theologians of today. And I noticed a common thread through every theological discussion. They're all arguing and they're not happy. And I look at this stuff and I'm like, wow, you guys are talking about God and you glory more in trying to point out people's wrongs than just lifting up the name of Jesus. And I've been wondering why I've been in that lately, but I think I know why going into this scripture. So I'm going to start out in Job chapter 11. This is going to be fun tonight. Verses 1 through 4. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied to Job, "Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words?" In other words, man, you keep talking, someone's got to interrupt because we just want to keep hearing you complain all day. He said, "Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking?" That's a good, like, t-shirt right there. "Should I remain silent while you babble on? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? You claim my beliefs are pure and I'm clean in the sight of God." Zophar has had enough. He is tired of hearing Job's complaining. And the way he sees it is Job is just full of talking and complaining. And because of this complaint, Zophar says he is not worthy to be claimed innocent for what's happened in his life. Zophar is coming into agreement with the rebuke of Eliphaz and Bildad. And what we're seeing is, especially in Zophar's comment, that his three friends are losing patience with him. You got to remember, they sat for 7 days. Job has been known as this great man, and now all they're hearing is wah, 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 and they're not adding anything good to it. If anything, they're causing Job to go deeper into this state of, you can call it depression, worry, anxiety, complaint. They are actually feeding this because they're convinced that the reason that Job has gone through loss is because of Job. They're convinced that the reason Job is experiencing trial is because he must be a sinner, he must be unrepentant, he must be something bad in his character. And they go from sitting in silence for 7 days, from adding into this issue, instead of trying to help, and they're trying to help him see their opinion of what's going on, that his sin is causing all this. And the more Job denied that, frustration starts to build. Job is denying, no, this isn't because of my sin. And they're getting frustrated. And in this frustration, they're starting to take it out on him. And as I was reading this, the Lord highlighted a scripture, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And it says this. Someone pray for my neck. Here we go. Galatians 6, 1. "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." I'm going to start off by saying this. There is never permission for you to correct someone out of frustration, which is built from your lack of patience. Because frustration reveals that you want the glory of correcting them rather than being humble to delivering the point of what correction is, which is their revelation of truth, not your glory for identifying their issue. I'm going to read that again. There is never permission for you to correct someone out of frustration because of your lack of patience. Because frustration reveals that you want the glory of correcting them more than leading them to personal revelation. And what happens in the church more often than not is we want the glory of, I led them out of their Egypt, if you will. I led them out of their wilderness. I showed them they were wrong. I caused them to be delivered. And what happens is, because we want that glory, we get frustrated when people don't come into correction. And part of rejecting a corruption, if you will, is realizing that we have to check our nature, not embracing a corrupted nature of let me get the glory instead of God getting the glory. Because in this world, there are two kinds of nature. There is a corrupted nature and there is a redeemed nature. And redeemed people don't operate out of frustration. I'm not saying redeemed people don't get frustrated. It's you learn how to put frustration at the feet of Jesus instead of letting frustration be your lead. Because if frustration is leading you to have the conversations, that conversation is already on track to fail because you're not approaching them with love, you're approaching them with your lack of patience. Is this too hard starting off? All right. And a lot of times out of frustration, we will delight in pointing out sin. And what we will do is we will take scriptures about correction. And listen to this. This is might be offensive. But we will prostitute those scriptures for our own benefit rather than the benefit of the body of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Every time that there is a sin issue in the church at large, people will respond with one scripture and how to handle it. Matthew 18. For those of you that don't know Matthew, don't put that up there yet. What are you doing? Y'all give Chris a hand. He's doing good up there. This is your second or third time serving? First time buyers. You're doing awesome, dude. Now listen to Matthew 18. We see in Matthew 18 that in correcting another believer, we are to, number one, go to them privately, right? Now, many of us get that wrong, period. After you go to them privately and point out the issue, if you're unsuccessful in the issue, it says take one or two with you. A lot of people love to skip to one or two. Or a lot of people love to talk to one and two before they go to them privately. And then, if they're still unsuccessful, it says take it to church leadership. And it says that they won't accept it from the church leadership. Matthew 18, 17 says treat them as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector, meaning this, don't allow them to be a part of the fellowship. That's the order of correction in Matthew 18. However, here's what I want to correct tonight. This scripture is not talking about a general sense of, I saw them sin, they need to be corrected. Amen. This is very specific to one thing. Matthew 18, 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately, point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Notice the first few words. If another believer sins against you. This scripture has been applied to any type of correction when it's actually referring to dealing with a personal something that has been done to you or against you. This is not, I saw them sin, let's apply Matthew 18. Quite frankly, a lot of you need to shut your mouth and intercede before you interrupt. That should be the name of the message, intercede, don't interrupt. No, this is a scripture about when something is done to you, there is an order. You go to the person who caused the offense. Then you take one or two if they don't listen. Then you bring it to church leadership. When you see sin in someone, we need to start praying over them. But is there a time to come to them? Yes. But the time to come to them should never be out of judgment. Job did not come against these guys. Job did not do a single thing to Eliphaz, Zophar, or Bildad. He didn't sin against them, and let alone, he didn't even ask them to come. It's not like, you know, Job got on Facebook and says, I need three friends. Please copy and paste if you're my real friend. He didn't invite them into the conversation, but they're here rebuking Job because for them, what they saw was he must be dealing with all this tragedy because he must be sinning. And instead of coming to him in a way to bring him into the promise, they're rejecting him and they're rebuking him and they're correcting sin that wasn't even present. And over and over and over, Job's like, guys, I'm blameless. And he wasn't claiming to be pure or clean. just like Zophar just said, he's like, all you talk about is how clean you are, how pure you are. No, no, no. Job is simply saying, I'm blameless, and that there is no particular sin or special wrong that prompted any of this. And if you remember in Job chapter 1 and 2, that's exactly what God said about Job. He said, my servant's blameless. There's no reason for all this. But what happens is accusations will come when there is no patience and humility in your conversing. We'll look at people and we'll try to justify our frustration by trying to point out their issue. And oftentimes, we will get offended at corruption and we approach corruption out of our offense rather than with compassion and love. You get offended that someone's sinning and you somehow make it all about you and make it personal. And then frustration builds. And then we start attacking things with this frustration. In Ephesians 5:11, it says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Expose them. Our flaw is not the heart to expose sin. It's when we expose sin at the expense of the sinner. There's nothing wrong with a heart to expose sin. The issue is when we expose sin at the expense of the sinner, who truthfully is being wrongly identified as a sinner. The love of God seeks to expose a true nature of good that hopefully we will lead them into agreement with and rejecting the corrupted self. But we get so tied up in corruption that we identify them in their corruption rather than lead them out of their corrupt nature into the redeemed nature. Proverbs 3:30, don't pick a fight without reason when no one has done you harm. But is this not what we do when we get frustrated with people? We start to try to find reasons to pick a fight. We start looking for reasons as to why we're justified in our ought or justified in our offense. We'll look for reasons, and then we start pointing fingers, and we want to expose their corruption, and we don't care about how they feel. We don't care about how we're leading them. All we care is that sin got exposed. But the point of sin being exposed is to get it out of the person so they walk into their true self. Not to throw the person into depression because all you highlight is their corruption. And with all this frustration and tension, Zophar makes a huge statement. And he says this in verses 5 through 6. If only God would speak. If only he would tell you what he thinks. If only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, now this is a big statement. God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Zophar says, God's punishing you and you deserve so much more punishment. You deserve this suffering because of your sin and you actually deserve more. He's saying, because you deserve so much more, you should be praising God that you got this little. And he's talking to a man that just lost his kids, that just lost his income, that just lost everything. And this theologian, this preacher is saying, well, you know, you deserve a lot more. Well, in circles, this is where I'm going to get a little, you know, ruffle some feathers. In the circles of Reformed theologians, specifically Calvinism, but many more than just Calvinism, there is this idea embraced that we should praise God in our suffering because the level of suffering we experience is nothing compared to what we deserve. This idea is called total depravity. Has anyone ever heard of total depravity? Yeah. And many of us are taught it in churches and many of us embrace it. I'm going to teach you that you should not. Total depravity is the idea that the sin of man through Adam and the practicing of the individual, so ourselves, is so great that we deserve suffering because we are sinners. In total depravity, it is believed that there is no goodness in man, that we are totally corrupted, that we are sinners, we're incapable of being righteous, and we are totally corrupt. Where it is trying to teach a right truth, total depravity is trying to teach sin separates us from God. There is some truth in that, if you will, because we do not get to enter into the kingdom without coming to him, because we are in a covenant with sin, born into sin. Where it's trying to teach a good principle, this is where it gets wrong. The only totality in the Word of God is, in fact, God. Our sin does not hold a greater weight than the love of God. He chose to take us from depravity to blameless. So to say that we deserve suffering because we're nothing is in direct contradiction to the whole goal of the cross and resurrection, which is to redeem a blameless nature of the image of man that God created himself. Total depravity is right to say that we are deprived, meaning we are naturally corrupt in sin. But to keep that identity even after we become identified in Jesus is giving depravity a weight of glory that's greater than the weight of the glory of God. Yeah. Glory means the worth of a thing. So whatever you give glory to, you're telling it how much it's worth. Why do we make depravity have more value than the love of God? The idea that mankind is totally depraved or totally corrupt implies a complete corruption of the human nature. If the human nature is completely corrupt and void of being redeemed, then redemption is not possible. Is this going over y'all's head? Y'all receiving this? I want you to hear this. What religion has done is make a justification for suffering and hurt. Instead of submitting hurt and suffering to the presence of God so we can be led out of it instead of being changed by it, we literally have created theologies to embrace we are totally depraved, we are totally corrupt, and we thank God for Jesus so that we can go to heaven one day after living a life of corruption. Let me tell you, Adam had the ability to choose to sin even in his perfect state. The presence of the ability to depart from God's, the presence of the ability to leave God doesn't make you corrupt. If anything, it presents a greater love because you are choosing God over the ability to walk away from God. Even in Adam's perfection, he had a choice to walk away. Is there a depravity in that we are corrupted at some point? Yes, but it is not total. The grace of God realigns you in a redeemed nature. It is not accept grace until you die and escape your horrible, corrupted self. It is, I have an invitation to go from a corrupted nature to a redeemed nature, and the only totality that I see in the Word of God is that the Lord is more powerful, the Lord is bigger, the Lord is better, and he has the ability to mark me as blameless even in the presence of corruption. And if Zophar was not already wrong in trying to convince Job that, oh, you're depraved, this suffering is okay because you could suffer so much more, he goes into a theological rant and perverts another thing of God. Look at this in verses 7 through 12. Can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty? Such knowledge is higher than the heavens. Who are you? It is deeper than the underworld. What do you know? It is broader than the earth, wider than the sea. If God comes and puts a person in prison or calls the court to order, who can stop him? If he knows those who are false and he takes note of all their sins, for he knows all those who are false and takes note of their sins. An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child. You know what Zophar just said? He says, "You dumb." Now, what Zophar is doing is he is skewing this idea called the sovereignty of God. So he's talked about, basically, Zophar is bringing about this idea of total depravity. You're corrupt. You deserve this. What you whining about? That is not the way to approach people with corruption. You don't go up to people who are dealing with loss and hurt and pain and say, "Well, you're a sinner. Suck it up. You deserve it." That's exactly what Zophar's doing. And you know what? I've seen it done in church over and over. When you go to someone in their issue and the first thing you do is say you need to repent, first of all, you have no idea if they've done that or not, and that is not something to lead with. We should not lead with "you're corrupt and you deserve it." What we should lead with is there is a chance at redeeming this whole situation because God loves you that much. Well, Zophar just lost that battle with the Lord because he's going to get rebuked on that. But now he's talking about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty refers to God's supreme authority and his power over all creation. It's sovereign means the absolute right to govern the universe according to the will of the one called sovereign. So what Zophar is talking about right now is, if I'll kind of read it a little bit again. He says, God can do whatever he wants. He can put a person in prison. He can call the court. He knows who are false. He can take no other sin. He's saying God's in control of everything. God's sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. And in Zophar's mind, God's will was to punish Job. That punishment was just, and God was giving Job a lesser sentence. He's saying, "Oh, your suffering is because of the sovereignty of God." Because what he thinks is that if God can do anything he wanted, if God did not want Job to suffer, then why would Job be suffering? And this is where we get a skewed idea of the sovereignty of God. We say, God's sovereign, God's all-powerful. If you're suffering, he must have wanted you to suffer, because if not, his power could cause you not to suffer. You want to know one reason why we started a coffee shop here? Because there's a coffee shop up the road that used to be full of pastors, and they were all Calvinists and Reformed, and I couldn't go into that coffee shop without being called heretical, a false teacher, and yada, 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 yada. I had someone literally meet with people at Relentless and call me a cult leader. So I was like, I got to find somewhere else to drink coffee. And one of the elders was like, "Well, why don't we start a coffee shop?" I can do that. And most of their theologies were, God is sovereign, so if you suffer, it must be his will. God's sovereignty and what happens to you can, in fact, be separate. God is sovereign in that he controls and governs everything with permission. He chooses to create a race, a human nature, that he says, "I'm going to create you perfect, and I'm going to let you choose to walk out that perfected nature or walk into corruption." And he says, if you walk into corruption, everything you're going to experience is not by my hand, but by the law of free will which I put in the earth. Yeah. You ever heard that the Lord created all things? Like nothing exists without his creation? He creates free will, and he understood what came with free will. He understood that before he even created man, because we see the fallout of heaven from Satan falling from the heavens. Did you hear that? He even gave angels free will. He is all powerful. He can do what he wants. But his sovereignty does not mean that your suffering is by his hand. And there's a lot of theologians who take this idea of sovereignty, and we say things to people like, "Don't question God." But where the miss is, we take everything as God's will when it is allowed to question whether or not the thing you're experiencing is in fact his will or not. Believe it or not, there are things that happen in your life that were never in the plan. There were things that happened in your life that was never part of his will. And the fact that they happen does not challenge his sovereignty. Because the sovereignty of God, the absolute power of God, can say, even though you walk out of my plan, in my sovereignty, I will make it work as if it was part of the plan. In my sovereignty, I can take 20 wrong steps and weave them into the right step. That does not mean that, well, God must have had a plan. God had a plan. You screwed up the plan. And the sovereignty of God says, now let's get you back in the plan despite your screw up.
Yes. That's right.
Y'all are fun tonight. And it's okay to ask God questions when you're seeking understanding. They're sitting here saying, don't question God, you're suffering, you must deserve it. No. It's actually okay to question God. The preacher just told you that. Think about Thomas. He was like, I don't believe your God. Let me show you your scars. Jesus never rebuked Thomas for wanting to see the scars. When Thomas said, I ain't going to believe your God until you show me the marks, you know what Jesus did? He said, look. He wasn't rebuked. The term doubting Thomas is not even in Scripture. He doubted. So? He asked a question. He wanted clarity. You know what Proverbs 8:17 says? I love all who love me. Those who search will surely find me. Diligently find me. Let me tell you, there is an invitation to seek, and the promise is you're going to find God. You know why God's okay with questioning him? Because in questioning him, that is you searching for him. You're trying to figure out, is this you or is this not? To teach people that you can't question God limits people in their search for God. One of the greatest authors, C.S. Lewis, became one of the greatest Christians. And the reason he became a Christian, because he went out to prove and write how God did not exist. And in that questioning, he became one of the greatest Christian authors of all time. And he lifted up the name of Jesus, all because he questioned the reality of God. To tell people don't seek to understand, just accept it, is exactly what Zophar said to Job. Zophar was like, don't question this. Don't question God. I can tell you exactly what it is. You're suffering because you're a sinner and you deserve it. And to tell people don't seek to understand God is actually, I'm going to put a label on it. It's exactly what Zophar said to Job. That understanding is like an empty-headed person that won't become wise, and it's like a donkey trying to give birth to a child. It's dumb. It's worthless. It's not going to happen. If you just accept everything in God's sovereignty, where is the mystery in that? Think about this. It's true that we cannot discover everything about God. But don't miss out on the invitation to discover. He wants us to search him out in all things because he wants to reveal more and more of himself in all these little areas that seem insignificant. It's okay to say, Lord, is this you? Even when it seems to look like him. After all, doesn't Scripture tell us that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion? Why does he prowl around like a roaring lion? He's trying to look like the Lion of Judah. The enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. Multiple times in Scripture, we see that the enemy looks like a good idea. Eve's conversation with a serpent, Satan could not even reveal his true form to get Eve to listen. So he disguised, think about this. Satan disguised himself as a serpent because in the garden, there was no enmity between a serpent and a human. We think of a snake and think, whoa, or at least I do. I mean, I remember when we first purchased our home, we were walking through the grass, and there was a snake that was smaller than this water bottle, and I screamed about 18 pitches higher than a woman. But back then, to see a serpent was not a, oh, it's a snake. There was peace. What does Satan describe, disguise himself as? Something that was familiar and peaceful. You know what Eve's issue was in that? She didn't question, is this peaceful thing actually in line with God? Is this making sense? When corruption is identified or sin is seen or when people experience hurt, don't focus on finding a reason through their corruption. Focus on where do we find God in the middle of all this. That's seeking God. That is searching out the mysteries of God. Where are you in this? What these friends should have been doing is when Job lost all this, they should have been going to Job and saying, Job, we need to pray and ask God, what's going on? What has happened? What can we do with this? Instead, they're telling Job he's the reason for the issue. And they're wasting so much valuable time. And so many times the way we approach corruption is we go to the person and we will try to point out their flaws and why they deserve it. And they doing this and they doing this and you should repent and you should do this and you should do that. And we never take time to say, hey, let's find God in this. They never lead with a redemption plan. We never lead with there was redemption available. It's always you deserve. And a lot of times that comes out of our frustration, which is a love. We love them. We don't want them to continue in their issue. But in your love, you have to approach them with love. You can lovingly go to someone and point out their issues. It's how you lead. It's your language. It's not you deserve. Let me go on. Job 11, 13 through 14. If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer. Get rid of your sins and leave all iniquity behind you. Leave that up there. Or go back to verse 13, if you don't mind. If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer. Now, this seems like really good advice. Maybe Zophar's taking a turn. Hey, Job, you need to lift up your hands and praise the Lord. Well, actually, he's not directing Job to praise God. In the Hebrew, this lifting of the hands in the original language was not in a lifting your hands in a position of praise, but lifting your hands in a position of requesting a pardon for your sin. Zophar was not saying lift up your hands in prayer. He was saying lift up your hands and beg God for mercy. He was saying you need to beg God to relieve you of this issue that you deserved because of your sin. He wasn't saying lift up your hands just in prayer. He was saying in prayer, beg God to relieve you of what he gave you out of your deserving. When you minister to someone, we shouldn't be leading with you need to repent. Not one of these friends asked Job what he thought or asked for a backstory. It was all assumption. We have to lead people to a personal revelation of what to do. And sometimes the need is a simple obedience to worship with tired hands, not to ask for mercy out of something they didn't do that you approached them with. We'll go to people and we'll assume that because of their life or the fruit in their life, they must have done something to deserve it. You must reap something, or you must have sowed something because this is the evidence of your reaping. I talked about that weeks ago. That is one of the mistaught areas in church. Reaping what you sow, that scripture was about financial sowing. It was not about karma. Amen. Karma is not an idea from God. It is a perversion of the devil himself. You know what God says? Despite what you sow, I'm going to be able to take you out of what you deserve to reap. Gosh, think of the Apostle Paul. He sowed murder, 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 murder. You know what he reaped? Harvest. Yeah. Do I have your attention? Yeah. Look at verse 15 through 16 or through 19. Then your face will brighten with innocence. You'll be strong and free of fear. You'll forget your misery. It'll be like a water flowing away. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Even darkness will be as bright as morning. Having hope will give you courage. You'll be protected and will rest in safety. You'll lie down unafraid, and many will look to you for help. Now, Zophar was wrong in assuming that Job's misery was a cause of his sin. But we do see something very powerful in what Zophar is saying. And it's the verse 16, to forget the misery and move forward. Zophar was getting the cause wrong. But he did give him a key to get out of his misery. Forget it and move forward. It is a choice. It is a choice to move forward out of your ministry, of your misery. We too often repent all day long, thinking that our repentance or our I'm sorry will earn the brightness of a new day, as it says in the scripture. But to get the brightness of a new day is not from saying you're sorry 24 hours, 7 days a week. The promise of a new day out of your issue, out of your corruption, out of your predicament, out of your suffering, out of your trial is simply this: I'm choosing to move out of it. I'm choosing to move forward. And when you choose to move forward, it brings hope. When you approach corruption in people, we need to bring the promise of a new day from a choice, not beg God until he brings you out of it. We are leading people astray by saying, repent, repent, repent until God takes you out of your misery. No, no, no. We need to lead with, if you will repent and change the way you think, true repentance is not 25 Hail Marys so God forgives you. And I know we're laughing that Hail Mary is like a Catholic church, but is that not what the Christian church does? Oh, you need to repent. You need to be at the altar Saturday night. Oh, you need to repent. You need to right every wrong you've ever done. Oh, you need to repent. You need healing prayers. You need deliverance. You need 25 sessions with people praying over you, highlighting your issues. And I'm not against deliverance. The Lord's bringing us in today where we're going to start healing rooms soon. That should have gotten a little bit better reaction than that. What's a healing room? People coming to this place and getting healed and delivered from any oppressing spirit. From their issue. I'm not against that. What I am saying is that we're leading in the wrong way. What I am saying is that when we approach corruption in people, we need to bring them the promise of a new day. Repentance, changing the way we think, it's a choice to change. And in that act of changing, you find the path of a forgiven individual. Let me say it like this. God has already forgiven you. You're not begging God to forgive you. You're choosing to change the way you think and walk in the path of the forgiven person. Here's what I mean by that. It's not earn forgiveness, because you can't earn anything. The Lord says, I have forgiven you. Now anything you choose to do, you can walk in a path of that choosing, or you can walk in a path of a redeemed, forgiven individual. And the way you walk in the path of a redeemed individual is not beg me for the path, it's change the way you think. And what did Zophar say? Forget the misery and walk in a new direction. You cannot walk in a new direction if you dwell on your misery. for 30-something chapters. That's all Job's doing, dwelling on how horrible it was. Look what happened to me. Look what happened to me. If I dwelled on all the things that happened to me in my life, I can tell you right now, I would not be leading a church. If I dwelled on all the horrible things that I've done in my life. But there is a choice of we are going to forget the misery, forget what we've done, forget the you deserve this and you deserve that. I'm choosing to walk in the path of a forgiven individual. I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I don't earn forgiveness. I don't earn redemption. I say yes to an invitation. And many will say, well, you don't deserve to be forgiven. Why? Because you think I'm totally deprived from it? That's what that theological construct is. You're totally depraved. You're totally corrupt. You can't do anything without God. You'll never be anything without God. Hey, you won't be anything without God. But you're not corrupt in God. You're redeemed in the Almighty. He brings you unto righteousness. He says, you are in right standing with me. Therefore, no matter how corrupt your nature is, the totality of your nature is in me, not your actions. And God says, that's my sovereignty. That's my sovereign will. I get to say, even though you're a sinner, I'm marking you as a priest. I'm marking you as a king. I'm marking you as redeemed. The sovereignty of God is greater than the totality of your corruption. Ooh, I've spit all over my iPad. That is holy oil right there. Actually, that was my water. Praise Jesus. And if I did spit it in, I just drank it. Look at the last verse of Job 11. The wicked will be blinded. They will have no escape. Their only hope is death. Zophar is basically warning Job. He's calling him wicked with no escape and no hope but death. And here's the issue. A lot of what these friends say is actually pretty true. But their application is totally wrong. You see, in approaching corruption, it does no good to know truth without proper application. And that's where we've missed the mark in the church. We get the principles, but we had the wrong application. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. You know what? The fact of the matter is, a lot of people are convinced that we have to work hard in having a spotless track record. But the Lord says the work is making sure that your application of my truth is correct. Because the fact of the matter is, there is an easy tendency for our redeemed self to go back to corrupt self. That is evidenced in a moment of weakness. You take a principle of God and apply it out of your corrupted frustration. Rather than, I have a love for this individual. I have compassion for this individual. I want to lead them out of their issues into a glorious day, into a forgiven path. We approach corruption totally wrong. You know, what Christians going on the streets and protesting blatant sin, it's wrong. You know what that is? That is sin. You're applying truth wrongly. I'll say it even more plain. Things are becoming legal these days that are totally sinful. Homosexuality, identifying as anything you want. And you know what Christians will do? They'll go on the street at the parades and hold up signs. You're going to burn in hell. They'll hold up signs. This is corrupt. So are you. Because you are not doing any work to make sure that you are applying truth correctly. Is it true that those things are sinful? Yes. Are they going to walk into the path of a forgiven individual? Not by that method. There is a proper way to approach corruption in this world. And it is not with a stick beating on the hands of sinners. It is, let me show you that there's an invitation to a redeemed nature. Let me show you that there's an invitation of a sovereign God who can replace all your corruption with goodness and a new identity. There is a sovereign God who can take a wavering weed like Simon and identify him as a Peter. Approaching corruption. Do we approach the corrupt systems with the love of God or a condemning spirit? I think the bigger question really is, do you truly love the individual you're trying to correct? Because if I do remember, the definition of love is Jesus. And he died for my sins. And I think we hold that statement too general. He died for my sins. No, he died for what you've been identified. He died for the fact that there's homosexuality in people. He died for the fact that there's lying in people. He died for the gossiper. He died for the man who cheated on his wife. He died for the person who murdered the other individual. He died for the sinner for a chance to redeem them. And all you want to do is highlight the corruption? That's not the way we approach it. All they could do is go to Job and say, you deserve it, you deserve it, you deserve it, you did this, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to ask for forgiveness, you're totally corrupt, you're totally corrupt. And they're just pushing him darker and darker into a hole of depression and hurt and pain. And, oh, I must deserve this. Tonight is a call to action. Because there's people in your lives that, as I have been teaching tonight, that came to your mind. Maybe it's people you've done this to. Maybe it's simply there's someone I know that I need to figure out how to approach them. I'm giving you the tools. Approach them with promise. Approach them with revealing a path. Approach them, not highlighting the corruption, but highlighting a chance for redemption. He is so good. He is higher than our thinking and our logic. He is transcendent, far above what we think is our deserving. That's his sovereignty. As we go out this week, I encourage you to read through this passage again. And say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to approach corruption in the way you would do it. What did he do? He set a table. He said, come eat. Take the bread, take the wine. He says, come be a part of me. Fact of the matter is, anyone that's totally corrupted would never be worthy to eat of the bread and the wine of Jesus. But he says, if you will accept me as yours, what the only thing that's total is your righteousness. Because you're newly identified. Simple as this, church. They're not corrupt. They're misled. So let's show them the right leading. Amen.